hurrying a little, and we came to the end of chapter 42, and I even jumped a little bit ahead to look at a couple of things further on down. But I'd like to just once again begin tonight by setting forth the main thing that I think we need to keep in mind, which is that we are really dealing here with the realm of symbolism. We are looking at the ideal temple of the future from the standpoint of Old Testament believers. And I want to remind you again of the reasons why I do not believe we should take the literal interpretation that the premillennial and fundamental dispensationalists have. First of all, I remind you of the fact that this is a vision. If you look, for example, tonight in chapter 43, we read there of the return of God's glory to the temple, and we read this: "Then the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the visions I had seen by the Kibar River, and I fell face down." What you have there, in other words, is a reiteration of the fact that this was a vision like the vision seen at the beginning. And we saw ample reason for rejecting a literal interpretation of the whirling wheels and all of those things. They were symbolic of divine truth. So that's the first thing here. And some of the things that I think support this, I'm going to bring out tonight from an excellent set of notes by the great Scottish commentator Patrick Fairbairn. And he says, "Never at any period of his church has God given laws and ordinances simply by vision." That was certainly not true in the Old Testament, where they were directly revealed to Moses on the mountain, the pattern shown to him and everything. And that's certainly not true of the New Testament, where the church and its ordinances and the like were shown to the disciples by Jesus and then to the church by the apostles. And yet here it is done in a vision, and it's clearly therefore an ideal picture that is being presented. And you see this especially in the fact that they differ in some remarkable ways from the ordinances of Moses, which were supposed to be permanent, and yet are borrowed in the kind of a description that Moses gave. In other words, a temple with dimensions and walls and all these things. And that surely is an indication that it is not to be taken literally. A second thing that we need to keep in mind is the fact that if we did try to take them literally, we would be involved in all kinds of strange contradictions. And now I quote from an earlier commentary by the famous Hebrew scholar Lightfoot, which is quoted here by Fairbairn. And here's what he says: "Now, if anyone will take up the full circuit of the wall that encompassed the holy ground, according to our English measure, it will amount to half a mile and about 166 yards. And whosoever likewise will measure the square of Ezekiel 42:20, you might look at that, 42:20, and I've already referred to that and pointed out to you that the NIV, quite without foundation, says cubits through that passage, but the word cubit is not in the Hebrew, And the only word that is used, as you notice in verse 16, is the word rod. And a rod was, told you that at the beginning. I think it was, well, anyway, it was quite a number of cubits. Pardon? It was,
15 and a half.
Okay, that's right. That's right. A rod was about 12 foot in length. And a long cubit was even longer than that, because it was made up of long cubits. I mean, the rod in this instance. So you have probably 12 to 15 feet for each of these rods. And if you therefore go back to chapter 42, verse 20, you will find that this was an exceedingly great distance. All right. Whoever will measure the square of Ezekiel 42:20 will find it six times as large as this, the whole amounting to 3 miles and a half plus about 140 yards, a span incomparably greater than Mount Moriah many times over. And by this very thing is showed that this is spiritually and mystically to be understood. As for the literal respondency of that city and the temple, that is, those which were to be built after the return from Babylon, to all the particulars of this description, it is so far from it that Ezekiel's temple is delineated larger than all the earthly Jerusalem. Hear that again. Ezekiel's temple is delineated larger than all the earthly Jerusalem, and his Jerusalem larger than all the land of Canaan. And thereby the scope of the Holy Spirit in that iconography is clearly held out to be to signify the great enlarging of the spiritual Jerusalem and temple, the church under the gospel, the spiritual beauty and glory of it, as well as to certify captive Israel of hopes of an earthly city and a temple to be rebuilt, which came to pass upon the return under Cyrus. In other words, there is such incongruity between the dimensions that he gives and the known land of Palestine that it must have been meant to be understood to be something that surpassed the past in a remarkable way. Now he says, this is Fairbairn's own notes, there is no reason to suppose that the boundaries of the ancient city exceeded 2.5 miles in circumference, while here the circumference of the wall of the temple is nearly twice as much. So he says he agrees with Lightfoot's statement as far as that is concerned. He says it's perfectly correct. With regard to the other part, in which he asserts the boundaries of the city to be greater than those of the whole land of Canaan, he says some exception can be taken if by Canaan is meant the whole of that which Israel ever possessed on both sides of the Jordan, which is computed at fully double Ezekiel's square, somewhere between 10 and 11,000 square miles. If understood of Canaan proper, however, the land lying between Jordan and the Mediterranean Sea, and by that he means the portion here allotted for the city, as was originally allotted for the tribes of Israel, it might indeed be that the city would equal the whole land. But taking the land at the largest, the allotment of a portion nearly equal to one half of the whole of the largest that it ever was, for the prince, the priest, the Levites, and Levites, is a manifest proof of the ideal character of the representation. Now he says that the manifest incongruities, that's a word which means it doesn't fit, on the literal understanding of the passage have led to alterations in the text. some transcribers and ancient translators, as well as modern commentators, putting so many cubits instead of reeds for the boundaries of the temple and the city. But there is no foundation for this change. Now that's exactly what I said to you last time we met. From verse 15 to 20 of chapter 42, you'll find the word cubits about a half a dozen times in your New International Version. But if you have the footnoted version, you will see under the number 16, see Septuagint of verse 17. Hebrew rods, also in verse 18 and 19. And again, 17, Septuagint Hebrew rods. What they're saying, in other words, is, look, friends, we're not following the original text here. We're putting something else in instead. That's what they're saying. And what they're putting in is cubits, because they find it easier to fit a temple that is that big into the space rather than that big. In other words, they've reduced it by about 10 times. And then, of course, they can imagine that it fits into the land of Israel. And they thought, well, maybe Ezekiel made a mistake. He didn't make a mistake. They're the ones who are making the mistake. And the reason was that the Lord God was revealing through Ezekiel that this temple would be something beyond men's experience and beyond their ability to explain and reconcile. In other words, showing again the future through the symbolism of the past. Here's the way Fairbairn puts it. The measurements of the prophet were made to involve a literal incongruity. We today would probably call it contradiction. So that men might be forced to look for something other than a literal accomplishment. Now again, some may be, perhaps, he says, disposed to imagine that as inasmuch as they expect certain physical changes to be effected upon the land before the prophecy can be carried into fulfillment, these could still be applied. But he says it is impossible to admit such a supposition because the boundaries of the land itself are given just as they were originally. Not new boundaries that are also expanded, but the very ones originally laid down by Moses. And that prevents that kind of an explanation. In other words, some fundamentalist interpreters would say, yes, someday, we don't know how, but someday Mount Zion is going to be 10 times bigger than it is now and 10 times higher. And somehow the land's going to be greatly expanded, stretched or something. But that contradicts the fact that the prophet himself here speaks as he does. Now, I'd like you also to note just briefly the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation. Because that describes the holy city, verse 2, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And it also speaks in verse 15 and following of the angel who had the measuring rod who measured it. And he says the city was laid out like a square, and he measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, as wide and high as it is long. Now, stadia exceeds rod as much as rod exceeds cubit. Because a cubit was about a foot and a half, A rod was 12 to 15 feet in length, and the stadia was fairly close to a mile. So what you really have is the same phenomenon in regard to the temple that you had with regard to the cherubim. I told you how the cherubim started out with two wings and ended up in the book of Revelation with six. And that can happen in the realm of symbolism because there is an advance, there's progress, there's enrichment. Well, so it is here. The ultimate final temple exceeds the present one by that much of a quantum leap. Now that means this. The Old Testament temple at its greatest was only a shadowy representation of what we now have today in the great temple of God, which is the body of Christ. Christ himself being the chief cornerstone and the church which is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The church today, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, is the temple of God. You are the temple of God. If any man destroys this temple, God will destroy him, says Paul of the Corinthians. The worldwide, universal church of Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, Christ being the only head, that's God's temple today. But the ultimate temple, as depicted in the book of Revelation, will exceed the glory of the present one even more than the present one has exceeded the glory of the previous one. That's the idea conveyed in the book of Revelation through the same symbolism. How great will that final temple be? Well, it'll be a mile for every reed or rod, just as it was a rod for every cubit. So, says Fairbairn here, the boundaries of the land being given literally preclude this escape hatch that maybe it was intended that somehow the physical geography will be expanded to accommodate this. That is not the true explanation. Now, a further element that we should pay attention to is the fact that some very significant changes are made. And one of them that we're going to notice presently is the tribe that, or the priestly order. It was, of course, the order of Levi. Well, that's no longer to be the case. In chapter 44, we'll see that Levi is demoted. You might look at verse 10 of chapter 44. The Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray and who wandered from me after their idols must bear the consequences of their sin. They may serve in my sanctuary, having charge of the gates of the temple and serving in it. They may slaughter the burnt offerings and sacrifices for the people and stand before the people and serve them. But because they served them in the presence of their idols and made the house of Israel fall into sin, therefore I have sworn with uplifted hand that they must bear the consequences of their sin, declares the Sovereign Lord. They are not to come near to serve me as priests or come near any of my holy things or my most holy offerings. They must bear the shame of their detestable practices. Yet I will put them in charge of the duties of the temple and all the work that is to be done in it. That almost sounds like a flat contradiction right there. Now what is that all about? Well, look at verse 15. But the priests who are Levites and descendants of Zadok, and who faithfully carried out the duties of my sanctuary when the Israelites went astray from me, are to come near to minister before me. They are to stand before me to offer sacrifices of fat and blood, and so on. Well, it doesn't take too much intelligence to say one thing is clear. There's going to be a change in the priesthood. the old priesthood is abolished. And the future priesthood will be like Zadok. Just as the future king will be called David, so the future king priest will be like Zadok. Faithfulness, in other words, will characterize it. This is an Old Testament way of saying that under the New Covenant, it'll be a different kind of priesthood. Yet the very fact that it says in verse 14, "Yet I will put them in charge of the duties of the temple and all the work that is done to be done in it," clearly indicates that while this priestly tribe will no longer have that function as it did in the Old Covenant, yet they will not be inferior to anyone else in it either. And that's exactly what you have in the Christian church. Precisely. So you see, the Old Testament had a way of getting its point across, even though it was in Old Testament language. Then, of course, you have also this incredible statement about the gushing forth of the river from out of the temple, chapter 47. "The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, because the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me around the outside of the outer gate facing east, and the water was flowing from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and then led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. 1,000, it was up to the waist. And 1,000, and it was a river that I couldn't cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in. A river that no one could cross. And he said to me, 'Son of man, do you see this?'" Well, it seems to me that anyone would have to admit that this is either something out of the present world, or it's symbolism. Because I never knew of any river yet that got that much deeper every 1,000 cubits that you go downstream. And so it's clearly in a way of indicating that something proceeds from this temple out toward the world, and as it goes, it gets greater and greater. Instead of running down, it runs up. And I believe that the idea there is that this thing that goes forth from Israel to all the nations is a constantly increasing thing. And of course, that is quite in accord with the teaching of Christ. And now there's another thing I'd call your attention to, because I think it's very important. If you do not take this interpretation that I've outlined for you and tried to show with some specifications, then you run into conflict with the Lord Himself. If you look at John chapter 4, I'll try to show you this. You see, the fundamentalist says, "Oh, yeah, there's got to be a restoration of the land to the Jews, and then after that they build the temple, and this temple is like the one in Ezekiel, and these great things happen." But here, Christ is talking to the Samaritan woman, and he talks to her about the water of life. And she says in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty." And then she brings up this question, where is the correct place to worship? Verse 20. And Jesus said, "Woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." Now that's the point. nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come, or is already arrived, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. And you know that he goes on and speaks about the Holy Spirit as that which bubbles up within a man in the water of eternal life. So it seems to me from what Christ says to this woman that his own interpretation is, well, the time has come, now the living water is starting to flow. And where does it flow? Flows everywhere. Now where do you have to go to get it? You can go anywhere where even two or three are gathered together. There am I in the midst. And it seems to me that that is verified by what Christ said about the temple. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And of course they knew he was talking about the fact that their temple would be leveled to the ground, but they didn't understand that he was also talking about his body, which would be raised from the dead on the third day and would really be the foundation of the new temple. And all who have union with Christ then partake of that new temple. And that new temple is something that far excels the old in dimensions. It's worldwide in its supernatural provisions, the water of life, which flows to all the nations. And it does have a new priesthood, not the Levitical priesthood, but a new and different priesthood. And then you also notice in this passage some striking things that I'd just like to point out. Look at chapter 43 for a moment. And you'll notice that there's a clue right there to all this, for it says, Son of Man, describe the temple to the people of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their sins. Let them consider the plan, and if they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangement, its exits and entrances, its whole design and all its regulations and laws. Now do you get the point? You have to repent to understand this temple. If you are not in a state of repentance, there's no way you're ever going to understand this temple. You're just going to be looking for a super building made like the pyramids with a lot of slave labor, and it'll be great. But if you have a repentant heart, then you'll see, you'll begin at least to penetrate the significance of these things, and you'll see why the Levitical priesthood had to be superseded by something higher, and why there had to be this supply of the water of life that never was there in the same degree under the old covenant, and so on. So that's an instance in which it seems to me the clarity of this breaks right through. Again, supposing you were to try to take a literal view of this, I can tell you one thing, folks. We wouldn't celebrate Christmas, but we certainly would celebrate the festivals of Israel. Look at chapter 45, verse 13 and following. This is the special gift you are to offer. And then it prescribes it, and it says in verse 16, all the people of the land will participate in this special gift for the use of the prince in Israel. It will be the duty of the prince to provide the burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings at the festivals. the new moons and the Sabbaths, at all the appointed feasts of the house of Israel. In other words, according to Ezekiel, this new temple brings this back in. I have a commentary in my library by a Dallas professor, and he says, yeah, that they're going to reinstitute all those old things again. And I say, are you out of your mind, man? Look at Galatians 4. Look at Galatians 4 and Colossians 2, I guess it is. Colossians 2:16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Now, that's exactly my thesis. I am saying that what Ezekiel's talking about there in chapter 45, verse 17, is a shadow. The reality is found in Christ. My new moon and my Sabbath and my Passover is in Christ. Again, Galatians chapter 4, you have the same thing brought out in these verses, 8 following. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who are by nature not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. Probably written to New Testament believers who were doing exactly what we should not do with Ezekiel, saying, oh, I see, we gotta do these. No, we don't. We don't build a literal temple with man's hands. We have a temple that is in Christ. And as that Colossians passage says, and that's the key to the whole thing, the fulfillment of all these things is in Christ. These are a shadow of the things which were to come. The reality is found in Christ. Now, I believe then that that's the whole truth of the matter. The meaning of all this symbolism is the new covenant in our Lord Jesus Christ's blood and the temple that He has founded through His divine sacrifice. Now, there are some peculiarities beyond that, one of which I wanted to bring to your attention again, if I can find it here. I'm finding a little difficulty doing it, but you might help me. It's where He refers to the table, the Lord's table. A very strange thing if you're going to take the literal interpretation. I already pointed out to you in chapter 41 the strange thing which was the wood as the covering rather than gold or silver. And that also fully agrees with the fact that under the new covenant, the outward glory is gone and the spiritual realities are there in their simplicity. The outward glory of the Old Testament, with all those robes that priest wore and the gold and all the stuff around the walls, it was staggering in a way. And what do we have? a piece of bread, a glass of wine, a little water to baptize with, and that's all. And the Word of God. That's all. That's wood compared to the gold and glitter. And then down in verse chapter 41, down in verse 22, there was a wooden altar, 3 cubits high and 2 cubits square. Its corners, its base, and its sides were wood. The man said to me, "This is the table that is before the Lord." In other words, it's the Lord's table. And there was no such thing in the Old Testament temple. Why is it here? And it is referred to twice. It's also referred to again in somewhere else in this passage it's referred to a second time. Why is that? Because there was to be a fellowship between this prince and priest of this book and the people of God under the new dispensation. It's not hard for us to understand what that is because we have it in our Lord Jesus. Well, finally, in chapter 48, you have the division by tribes. And this is simply insuperable. Because already by the time of the restoration under Ezra and Nehemiah, the bulk of the people could not establish their genealogical line. And today, this has been entirely eliminated. And as Fairbairn says, if a man dies, sure, God can resurrect that man from the dead bodily. But if certain lines of descent are obliterated through intermarriage, not only with other Israelites, but with pagans and so on, until those genealogies are lost, there is no way that that can be recovered. To recover it, you would have to back up history to the point where those tribal lines were there and then miraculously sustain them. And the fact that God has not done so, has not miraculously sustained them any longer than was necessary for the coming of the Messiah, again shows that this cannot be carried out in literal fact. The Jews cannot come up with these tribal identities today. And so, again, it must be taken in a symbolic and representational sense. So the content and meaning of this last great vision of the prophet Ezekiel is to show us in Old Testament language the glory of the church of the new covenant. A church which, though far humbler in outward glory, gold and silver and that sort of thing, is nevertheless in spiritual glory as much greater as the sun is than the moon in brilliance and light. For we have the reality of which the old was but a shadow. And I think the whole book of Hebrews is the final confirmation of this teaching and truth. For he says, the law is only a shadow of the good things coming, not the reality themselves. And then, of course, he says, the Holy Spirit testified, this is the covenant I will make with them. And he goes on talking about them and clearly shows that this is what we have For he says, the point of what we are saying is this, we have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not man. Can anyone imagine that after the Lord himself has set up the true sanctuary, that there can be some meaning and significance in some feeble human attempt to build a new building over in Jerusalem? The idea is unthinkable to me. And take a look once again at Hebrews 12:22. You have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, exactly what Ezekiel says about that new Israel. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.